Well, I desire for the next couple of weeks to continue in a short break from our study of the Gospel of John to talk about the issue of sin and to talk about what God has called us to and our response to it. So this time, this morning, and next time, we will address that subject. But this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, as we look at verses 14 through 16, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it's here where Peter reiterates a truth about the holiness of God, which finds its roots in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus 11:44 and Leviticus 19:2. Notice what it says beginning there at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This standard that God gives to His children focuses on your behavior. And it is your behavior, as He says here, is to be holy. That means that you no longer conform yourselves to the former lust. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he says, this is how we formerly lived. He says that we lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, he again speaks of what we used to be like, and he says that we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But all this is not true now as being in Christ. And both of these verses speak, as I mentioned, of the past. Peter even uses the past tense in 1 Peter 4:4 when he says that you used to run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, indicating that you don't live this way any longer. You might have lived a life of partying and getting drunk and getting high, things that I used to do. I don't run any longer with that crowd. In fact, the first thing I did when I went back to that crowd was to tell them about what happened in my life, about Jesus Christ saving me. And listen, immediately when I told them that, they didn't want to run with me anymore. So the feeling was kind of mutual, though my desires were now different. Here, the Apostle Paul, over in Philippians 3:3, he says of our present life that we are the true circumcision. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, instead of serving lust and pleasures, we run from it. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness. Over in Romans 6, Paul said it this way. He says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. In other words, why do you want to go back to any of that? You're now ashamed of those things. That is not the vocation of your life now. You're now pursuing after righteousness, the things that result in sanctification. As John Calvin perfectly stated, he said, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. So this morning, I want to look at this issue of sanctification. I want to look at this issue of holiness. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at God's Word and how it works in your life. And we saw it in two areas, that it instructs you for salvation as well as instructs you for sanctification. And I want to go deeper into that aspect of sanctification this morning as we look at this issue of being holy. Now, that word sanctification, it means to be set apart. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find, like in the tabernacle, there were holy utensils that were used in the sacrifices. They were set apart to the Lord. When God called out of the bush to Moses. He says, take your sandals off, for the place for which you are standing is what? Holy ground. It was holy because the Lord was there. It was holy because God had set it apart for His purposes. And you know what, beloved? God has set us apart for His purposes. We are holy before the Lord. We are holy now being in Christ. But apart from Christ, we're not holy. We're unholy. And that's the aspect of our lives that needs to be changed. There has to be a dramatic and a radical transformation. If you don't have holiness in your life, and I'm talking about on a daily basis, a habitual practice of your life, it at least tells you one thing. It tells you in Hebrews 12:14, you will not see the Lord. You can't see the Lord apart from being holy. You can't see the Lord pursuing it in your own means apart from being holy or sanctified before Him. Now, as we've talked about sanctification in the past, there are two aspects of it. There's a sanctification that takes place that is initial. It takes place at salvation. The very moment that you are born again, you initially become sanctified. But then there is a progressive sanctification that goes on in your life every day. That's walking in the Spirit. That is putting to death the deeds of the body. That is addressing sin in your life. And as we'll talk about next week, there in our culture and in our day and in our churches is an absence of talking about sin. People don't want to talk about it today. And there's only one of two reasons why they're not talking about it. Well, one maybe is that they don't have a problem with it anymore, so why talk about it? It's all been cured. You've overcome it. You have now been made perfect. You're now just like Jesus Christ is in the day that you would be with Him in glory. You don't have any sin anymore, so why talk about it? Well, that's not true, is it? You still deal with sin. You might have dealt with it this morning when you got up. You might have dealt with it when you were driving here to church. You might have had a little spat with your spouse. And that wasn't just a discussion, you know? But whatever the case may be, we still deal with sin, don't we? We still deal with it today. So we can't say that, well, we're not talking about it because we've overcome it and we've arrived now, because none of us have arrived. No, I think the issue as to why we're not talking about it is because we don't want to be confronted in it. People leave churches that are in churches that confront sin. When they're in sin and they love their sin and they don't want to turn from their sin, they run from a church that would confront them in their sin. Or they run from individual believers that would hold them accountable. You ever find yourself sometime calling somebody up and say, listen, I hadn't heard from you in a while. What's going on with you? Well, you know, I've just been kind of hanging out. We get very general in our conversations instead of very specific. We need to draw that out, don't we? Well, look down at verse 14. And here, Peter says, as obedient children. That's the address that he gives to these believers. And it's coming right off the heels of the fact that you have received the Word of God, things which prophets have looked into this salvation, according to verse 10, that they have made careful searches and inquiries. They were seeking to know what the person or the time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels longed to look into. We have something the angels do not understand. And so Peter says, based upon that, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. He gives them this designation, obedient children. Prepare your minds. Gird yourself up. Gird yourself for action. Be prepared for the return of Christ. And the best preparation is to be holy. Preparation for the return of Christ doesn't mean that you get in your pajamas, put your ladder next to your house, climb up on the roof, sit there and stare off into the sky. I dare you to do that last night, you know, with all the rain that came down. You'd be up there in a wetsuit or something, right? But no, that's not being prepared for the return of Christ. Being prepared for the return of Christ is living a holy and godly life. if you're living a holy and godly life, you're ready for His return. You will not be ashamed when He returns. There will be joy in His returning. It's just like children that get caught in something. It's kind of hilarious in a way. Yeah, they're in something that you've been telling them over and over to get out of. You've been spanking them for that. And then you turn around and they're in it. And they're kind of looking over their shoulder to see if you're watching, right? And then when you say something, they jump. At least that's what the kids do in our house, the little ones. Well, he says there in verse 14, he addresses his audience as obedient children. And then he defines what he means. You have to ask the question, obedient to what? Well, I believe he answers that. He says, not being conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. The former lust just basically refers to the old life. It refers to your life before Christ. They were slaves of sin before Christ. They're not that now. And it says, don't be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Now, the obedience that he talks about here is referring to God's saving will, or it's referring to the gospel and not a mere legal obedience or a mere moral life apart from the gospel. See, it consists in believing in Christ and following Him. So Peter begins, verse 14, by describing the constitution and the character of these children. And what does he call them? Obedient. That is to say, this is which is impressed upon them from their very birth. That is from the new birth. It belongs to their very nature. Just as Paul calls the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8 children of light, here Peter calls his readers obedient children. They have that constitution. They have that nature. It is part of their very birth. And again, I mentioned the new birth. And I like what A.W. Tozer says at this point. He says, God being who He is, must have obedience from His creatures. And man who he is must render that obedience. So that's the standard. And so as we look at this, I want you to see at least two things here. First of all, we see in verses 15 and 16 that God commands of His creatures. He commands His children to be holy. He says, be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God commands us to be holy. That's a command. And again, it has its roots in the Old Testament. Speaking of holiness in the New Testament is no different than speaking of it in the Old Testament. God still has the same requirement. God still feels the same way about sin. He hates it. And you and I ought to hate it too. And I believe the more that you walk in holiness, the more you will hate sin. The more that you deal with sin in your life, the more that you will abhor it. But you have to fight it. And you have to have that desire to fight it. You know, sin zaps the desires, doesn't it? It takes away that initial response to it. And if we sit there and leave it unchecked, it will then begin to deceive us even further. Well, if God commands us to be holy, what else does this talk about? Well, it means that He requires it for entrance in His presence. Remember in Hebrews 12:14, the writer of Hebrews said it this way. He said, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See, holiness is as much a pursuit as peace. You know, we think about pursuing peace, but peace between one another, and we should pursue those things as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. But equally, we need to pursue holiness. He says, without both, you will not see the Lord. And here he is not talking about work salvation. He's talking about the reality of what true saving faith is in the first place. If you are pursuing peace and holiness, it indicates the reality that you are genuinely saved. It means you love your neighbor as yourself and God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pursuing peace primarily, as it's indicated here, it involves loving men. But pursuing righteousness primarily involves loving God. See, if we love men, we will be at peace with them. If we love God, we will live righteously. And that is the whole point of what Peter has to say right here. This verse is illustrating an outward manifestation of an inward transformation. If you are truly holy, you will live this way. The psalmist asked this question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? Notice his answer: he who has clean hands and a pure heart. What's that talking about? It's talking about holiness. It's talking about sanctification, if we could just use that term as well. To come into God's presence or to be saved, there must be something done about your sinful condition. Now, over in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that this old nature has to be abandoned. It has to be replaced. Paul says that when it came to counting up his assets, they actually turned out to be his liabilities. In other words, he says, if I live my life according to the strictness of the law, no matter how good I am or how faithfully I live it, he says, I'm damned in the first place. Now, why does he say that? Well, it's because of what he wrote in Galatians 3:10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to perform them. See, this is why Paul saw his former life as a liability. If you want to be those who want to live your life to the strictness of the law, but remember this, you break one, you broke them all. And as a lawbreaker, Galatians says right there, you are under a curse. Again, this is why Paul says that his former life was a liability. It wasn't an asset. But he counted it as an asset. Some in here have done the same thing, if not all of us. We've counted our lives as assets before coming to Christ, and that's why we held out so long. And even with coming to Christ, we think we have something that we can offer Him. We have nothing to offer Him. God has to do a 180 in our life. He has to totally transform us on the inside out, right? Listen to what Paul said. Look at Philippians 3. Look at verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, why is that, Paul? I mean, that sounds like boasting, right? Well, he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish or dung, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, he talks about the righteousness of God there. He talks about by which is required, or I should say acquired. Now, how is that? Well, when you're born again, you receive the righteousness of God. You receive it immediately. You're given a new nature. You're forgiven of all your sin. Your sin has now been taken away. You've been covered by the blood of Christ. And in the words of Romans 3:21, he tells us there, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. And he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, you don't get the righteousness of God through keeping the law. You get the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The very moment that you believe, you become righteous before God. Romans 6:6 talks about the old self being crucified with Him. Ephesians 4:24 talks about putting on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, you're a new creation now. A new creation with the righteousness of God. A new creation that stands there in His truth. So to become holy, you must become a follower of Christ. To be holy, you must surrender your life to His Lordship. To live in holiness, you must practice what you have now become. And if you look back there in verse 13, Living what you have now become means preparing your mind for action. It means keeping sober in spirit. It means fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means being an obedient child. It means not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. It means being holy like the one who called you to holiness. It means being like God. Well, listen, if God requires this for entrance into His presence, He also requires it for entrance into His kingdom. And He also requires holiness as a child of God. See, if you're not holy, you're most likely not saved. If this is not the daily activity of your life, the daily pursuit of your life, then most likely you're not saved. That leaves us with that possibility, doesn't it? Now, I know that the whole issue is between you and God, and sometimes we can't fully tell, right? I mean, look at the Corinthians. I mean, they did a lot of unholy things, didn't they? But yet he opens up that letter and calls them saints. Charles Spurgeon said, "Salvation would be a sadly incomplete affair if it did not deal with this part of our ruined estate. We want to be purified as well as pardoned, justified with our justification without sanctification, it would not be salvation at all." There's some that have an easy believism. They just believe certain facts about God. They have a mental assent. Yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, I have prayed this prayer, and I ought to be saved now because I've done these things. And they go off and live their merry life doing whatever they want to do. That's not salvation. Sad thing about it is that we know a lot of people that live like that, don't we? Donald Gray Barnhouse, he adds to this, he says, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification has never started." They go together. They work hand in hand. If you are saved, then God's standard for your life is holiness. Let's look at that for just a moment. Go into the book of Ephesians. And go to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. And notice there in verse 4, where he talks about our election. We'll talk about election Wednesday night, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But notice as he says there, "just as he chose us." That's in the middle voice, so it means he chose us for himself. "Before the foundation of the world, that we would be" what? "Holy and blameless before him. Above reproach, without blame, unblameable, irreproachable." So he says the whole very purpose in God choosing us for himself was that we would become a holy person, a holy people, right? If you go into chapter 2, we all know the passage, verses 8 and 9, about by grace, having been saved by grace through faith and so forth. But in verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And that phrase, "created in Christ Jesus for good works," is another way of saying that God has created you for holiness. He set you apart to do good deeds, to do deeds of righteousness, to do deeds of holiness. And then over in chapter 4, you see the practicality of this. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, all that is to sum up to say is that he wants them to conduct their lives in a certain manner. And the word "manner" there has the idea of it being balanced with your calling. You walk worthy. Again, that's a balance with your calling. You walk in the same manner by which you have been called. This is a high and holy calling that we have been given. And based upon three chapters that he has given here of doctrine, he says, live out now that doctrine. This should affect your life in such a way that it transforms your outer living. The first three chapters deal with the internal. The last four deal with the externals. So he says there, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapter 5, verse 11, he gives some more indication of this. Well, let's just go to the first part of chapter 5. He talks about walking in love, and we've looked at this before, and walking in love and imitating God is by putting on those things which are characteristic of God, like being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, because these are characteristics and attributes that are true of God, which should be true of us. And he says, walk in love just as Christ loved you, verse 2. That he gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. You are now have been set apart to God. Your life should manifest a walk, a lifestyle that is consistent with your calling. So when it comes to immorality, put that away. It comes to impurity, greed, put that aside. Don't even let these things be named among you. I told you before, that was a verse that kept me in check after coming to Christ. Because I had a very immoral lifestyle. And I remember the first time I read that, I went, whoa, I've never seen that before. Especially that phrase where he says, let it not even be named among you. The characteristic of your life should not be that you are called an immoral person, an idolater, an adulterer. These things should not be part of your life now as being in Christ. Now, I realize that if you've been part of this, you can be forgiven of this, just as any sin you can be forgiven of. Question is, are you willing to repent of this? And being repentive of this means you leave this. You don't return to this. 180 turn. Well, he doesn't stop there, verse 4. No filthiness or silly talk, coarse jesting. These things are not fitting. These things should not characterize your life as being in Christ. But what should characterize your life into verse 4? Gratitude, thankfulness. And then he gives this warning. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, getting you to think that there is no consequences to this kind of behavior. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And then, look, verse 8, he goes into what you used to be like. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Verse 13, all things become visible when they are exposed by what? The light. The Word of God is a light in a lamp. You live that light. You live that truth in your life, it does expose darkness. It always cracked me up when people I used to work with, they knew that I was a believer and they knew that I was a pastor, and then they would, they'd use little terms, little phrases when they would slip up and they would say something bad. And they go, oh, sorry about that, Rev. And sorry I did that. Sorry I said that, And yeah, I was listening, you don't have to worry about me. You need to worry about the one you'll stand before one day, one whom you'll be accountable to. It's not me. You're not accountable to me. I want to make sure of that in case I slipped up, as it was coming. But, if you look here, he's talking about the fact that in practicality, this is how you live now. Now, I know that I'm speaking to the choir when I talk about this. I know I'm talking about things that you and I have went through. We went through a study of Ephesians. We've seen these truths in great detail. Matt's been doing a study in Colossians, which I think he's about toward the end of it. Let me have you go to chapter 3 of Colossians and just reiterate a few things that are mentioned there. Talk about the same things. Paul's reiterating the same kinds of truths and the fact that you and I have to be serious when it comes to these issues. You don't want to let down your guard. You don't want to drop your guard when it comes to sin. Sin is deceptive. It deceives all of us. But you can stay on top of it. You can deal with it. You can confront it head on. And how do you confront it head on? Well, look at what he says there in Colossians 3. He says there in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider the fact you're dead to these things. And if you're dead to these things, then you're unresponsive to them. Don't allow these things to stir up those passions and those lusts. When you drive down the road, you see that billboard, you know, and it excites certain passions in you. Don't meditate on that. Don't dwell on that. Look the other way. Or if you drive that route all the time, you know it's there, then don't look at it when you get in that direction. Look the other way. I mean, we got to be practical with this, you know? I mean, I remember years ago, I had three ways I could go to work. And one of those ways was paved with those kind of billboards. It was a shorter distance, but because I wanted to guard my mind, I took the longer route. Because I'll tell you this, you will pay for it later. Might not pay for it right then and there. But if you meditate on those kinds of things, you fill your minds with that kind of imagery, you will pay for that. And it will manifest itself in various ways. It'll affect your home. It'll affect your relationship with your spouse. It'll affect your own heart because you have those images continuing to come to your mind. I mean, that's why, you know, indicating, you know, TV, which is just a system of a bunch of images thrown at you, again, there has to be some caution for us. Reading certain things with imagery should give us caution. Because, folks, that stuff is put in, and it's there for life. Have you ever been maybe riding down the road or just sitting at your home or doing something, and all of a sudden something comes to your mind that you did years ago? And I'm talking about a sinful act. Something you did years ago pops up in your mind, and you go, where in the world did that come from? Well, it came from all those years of yielding to it. It came from surrendering to it. Maybe you surrendered to it one time, but it's there. It's bait that Satan dangles right there in front of you. You know, he doesn't have to read your mind. He watches your behavior. He knows what things you are weak in. He knows what will entice you. So what he does, according to James 1, is he dangles the bait in front of you. And your own sinful lust and your sinful passions will gravitate toward that bait, that sinful enticement. So what are you going to do about it? Well, you've got to consider in your own mind, you've got to consider, he says, that the members of your earthly body, these members that you still possess, there is still the residue of sin in your life. There's still the residual of the old man. You've got to reckon them as dead. That's Romans 6. Quit letting the old man resurrect. Do what Paul said to Timothy. Run. I could see it now. Your wife's sitting in there on the couch enjoying a glass of iced tea. All of a sudden, you come running out of the house. It's like, what is wrong with you? I just had this bad thought and I'm running from it, you know. Problem is, you're running and it's still in your mind. Run to the Word. If you want some accountability, call somebody. Call somebody and set up some accountability. Say, listen, I struggle in this issue. Will you hold me accountable? And define what you mean by accountable. Do you want to be called daily? You want to be called weekly? You know? You want to be asked, how are you doing in this? Did you fall today? You know, in the King James, it says in verse 5, mortify the deeds of the body. I like that. Mortify means to kill. Kill the deeds of the body. Listen, if you don't kill them, they will kill you. I'm not meaning you're going to go to hell now or anything like that. I'm just saying you're going to be overcome with guilt. You're going to be overcome with temptation, overcome with sin. Because if you're not fighting it, then you're yielding to it. Because it's one or the other. You either fight it or you kill it. You either resist it or you surrender to it. He says in verse 8, now you also put them all aside and look, notice some of the other vices that he mentions. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other who has ever a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you should do also. Listen, unforgiveness comes from a heart that is hard, comes from a heart that has not been dealt with, sin has not been confessed, repented of. When you're unforgiving, you have a corrupted heart. You have a hard heart. You've hardened your heart against the truth. In chapter 4, he tells you in verse 5, tells me too, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to respond to each person. So there has to be a certain conduct, not just within the fellowship, but outsiders, unbelievers. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, a very familiar verse. This is also a verse where we see the word sanctification being used. And he says there, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, verse 3, this is God's will, that you be holy. And he tells us what he means by sanctification in this verse. He says that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You abstain from sexual porneia. Immorality is the word porneia, where we get pornography. You abstain from this. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. You don't want to conduct yourself like those who are unbelievers that have no restraint over these passions. I mean, that's what you were like before Christ. He says in verse 6 that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's called us to be holy. And this is a serious issue in our life. And it's something by which we have to give great attention. Now, not only does God command us to be holy, but I believe that He also causes us to be holy. As children of God, He does certain things in our life to cause us to be holy. And I want to give you what four that I see in Scripture that tell us how He does this. The first one is found in James chapter 1. So turn with me to James chapter 1. Just back up one book to chapter 1. I believe that He does this, first of all, and these aren't in any particular order, but He does it through trials. He causes you to be holy by sending trials in your life. You say, oh my goodness. So that's been the purpose of them. Yeah, I thought that they were just there to irritate me. Well, maybe they're there to reveal your irritation. Maybe they're there to reveal something that you need to repent of. Something that has been overtaking you. You know, get a different perspective of your trials. Get a different outlook on them. Don't just look at this, oh my goodness, here comes another trial. You know, don't look at it that way. I was reminded this weekend of Romans 8:28, which says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Try to view everything in that perspective. Even your trials, even the difficulties in your life, God has good that He is working out in this for you. Might not see it right now, but He has a purpose. And He gives the purpose right here. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So trials, by the definition that James gives us right here, is a testing of your faith. So every difficulty you experience in your life, look at it with the perspective that this is a test. You remember that? You know, you had AM radio. It's like, what's that? No, but you know, those times when they still do it today, the radio would come on and you'd hear this long tone. And it says the tone that you've just heard, you know, this is the, I forget how it goes now. I had it memorized back then because I heard it so many times. But it goes on to say, this is a test. Had this been an actual emergency, you'd have been informed by blah, 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 you know. And when these hurricanes were coming, we were listening for that tone, weren't we? It's a test. Can't you just see that in your life? You're going through a trial. You're going through a difficult situation. This is a test. Beep. This is a test. You know, hook something up to you. It makes that loud noise. Get your wife to just pinch you. There's another trial. But he says here, you can count it all joy. You can actually go through a difficult situation with joy. Now, you're not rejoicing in the fact that this is a difficult situation. You're rejoicing in the fact of what God is producing from this situation. God is producing, as he says in verse 3, endurance. That's the word hupomone. It's that steadfastness of spirit there. And so you have to cooperate with the process. That's why he says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. Let it work its way out. Surrender in those situations. Don't fight it. You make it worse when you fight it. You prolong it when you fight it. You want out of it quickly, don't you? Then surrender and yield to its lessons. Because it's a test. And it's to show you the validity of your faith and to show you the strength of your faith. Validity meaning whether you have true faith or not. And strength of it as to what kind of faith you have. And the good thing about this, he says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, and the indication of the tense here, it indicates that we do lack wisdom. What do you do when you lack? You ask of God. You pray. You go through a trial. You don't just sit there stoically. You don't just sit there passively. You go through the trial praying. You go through the trial going, God, help me to see the purpose in all of this. I don't understand this. This is very difficult. I want out. Pray all those things, you know. And you know in verse 5 that as you pray to a generous God, He's not going to scold you for asking for the wisdom that you need. In fact, He's going to give you the wisdom that you need going through this trial. What's the wisdom that you need? One, seeing its purpose. Two, evaluating it with joy. Now, if you're having trouble going through a trial with joy or having trouble seeing its purposes, maybe you're not praying. Maybe you're not surrendering in those situations. Maybe you're not yielding to the lessons that God is showing you here. And, of course, maybe you're not asking in faith. Verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So you have to ask in faith. There is a condition there. So verses 2 and 3 reveal that trials are for the purpose of testing our faith. If you go back to 1 Peter, look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Peter says that its purpose is to take off the dross in our lives and to present us as gold at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says there, let's just back up. He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. What is that? You're rejoicing in that you're protected by the power of God. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're distressed by these trials, but know this, that there is a proving of your faith occurring here. You can come out of it as gold, even though you feel like you can't. You can come through this trial. And guess what? I don't know if this is encouragement, but every trial that you come through, you are now strengthened enough for the next one. So you ought to just really have in mind that trials are a way of life. They happen all the time. John says that Jesus prunes every branch that it may bring forth more fruit. In John 15:2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Trials have a way of pruning us of our fleshliness. Don't they have a way of stripping you of your resources? The things that you're depending upon most? They strip you bare. And just to look at it in a pure physical sense, isn't that what happened to Job? He was stripped of everything. This man was once the most wealthiest man on the face of the earth, and now he was the poorest man on the face of the earth. But he didn't care about all those things. His testimony was that God take all this away. He was still serving, and he did serve him. Those his friends who were supposed to be his help or counselors of or consoling him were anything but that. Well, God causes us to be holy, first of all, through trials. Secondly, he does it through pain. And this is just kind of an extension of the first one. He does it through pain. Let me have you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, we're all familiar with the background of chapter 6 where Uzziah had usurped the role of a priest. He went in to offer sacrifices and God struck him with leprosy. And he was banned as a leper for the rest of his life. He died as a leper. Well, after his death, it says there in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, it's a very traumatic thing here because Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. That's a long time for a monarch to reign, right? That's like having a president for 52 years. But I'm not talking about a liberal president. I'm talking about someone who affected the right kind of changes. Someone who loved God and honored God. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In other words, when the earthly monarch was put to death, when he died, God was still on his throne. God did not leave his throne at any point. And so he tells us that he saw the seraphim. He tells us that he heard what they were saying in verse 3 as they cried out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, that the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold there trembled at the voice of him who called out. The place was filling up with smoke. And what do you do when you see something like this? You do what verse 5 says. You pronounce a curse on yourself. You pronounce judgment on yourself. And he says there, woe is me. Damn me, curse me, consign me to the pit. I'm seeing something and I'm disintegrating by what I see. I'm falling to pieces based upon what I see here. I am ruined, verse 5. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw a holy God and he knew that holy God saw him. And he was ruined by it. But notice the pain involved in this. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth. He touched one of the most sensitive places. Isaiah just declared he was a man of unclean lips, so he touches his lips with this coal from the altar. And he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Listen, when your sin has been taken away and your sin is forgiven, you are now ready to go. You're now ready to serve. You're now ready to do what God calls you to do. He says in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. He said, well, wait a minute, Isaiah, you're a dirty mouth prophet. How can you go and represent the Lord? He's not a dirty mouth prophet now. God had just cleansed him. So he could go now. God uses pain in our life to make us holy. Just as in the case here of Isaiah, cleaning up his mouth, cleaning up his life, his mouth representing his life. Over in Hebrews 12, a very familiar passage, we're told that the purpose of correction is to make us partakers of his holiness, and we are to yield to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look at that, Hebrews 12, 9. He says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, pain can serve a definite purpose in our lives. And when I'm talking about pain, just put next to that word chastening, chastisement. Dr. Paul Brand of Carville, Louisiana, he was one of the world's foremost experts on leprosy. He describes how leprosy patients lose their fingers and toes, not because the disease can cause decay, but precisely because they lack pain sensations. He says nothing warns them when water is too hot or a hammer handle is splintered. Accidental self-abuse destroys their bodies. Be thankful for pain. You're out there working with the hammer and you hit your hand and you scream. Be thankful for the pain, right? And a thousand other illustrations. Be thankful for the pain in your life. God uses the pain to make you like Him. He uses the pain to draw you to Him. Otherwise, if there was no trouble in your life, you would feel self-sufficient. Well, a third way that He causes us to be holy is that He does it through others. He does it through others. The other side of discipleship is discipline. God uses other believers in our lives to discipline us. This is another way in which He causes us to be holy. And of course, a good example of that is what we find in Matthew chapter 18. In that section where Jesus gives the instruction, when you have a sinning or an erring brother, He tells us in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And here is a one-on-one situation where God is using other people in your life to come and confront you when you are in your sin. It's a private issue between you and them. And he's coming to you, or she's coming to you, and she's showing you, or he's showing you the Word of God and where you have went astray. Praise the Lord for people that are faithful to do that. Because again, sin blinds us. We get deceived by it. We think everything's okay when in fact everything is not okay. Well, he gives that process. If your brother sins, then go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, Jesus mentions over in Matthew 5, really the heart of this whole issue. Look over at Matthew 5 for just a minute. Look at verses 23 and 24. You've heard us quote this before as well. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and he says, there you remember that your brother has something against you. He says, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You say, now what's he talking about here? Well, if you look up in verse 21 and 22, I believe he's telling us what he's dealing with. He's dealing with hatred. He's dealing with that anger of the heart. John MacArthur writes, Jesus' teaching not only affects our view of ourselves by shattering all self-righteousness and showing that we are guilty and worthy of hell, but it also shows how the sins of anger and hatred affect our relationship to God. Worship was a major concern, he says, of the scribes and the Pharisees, directly or indirectly the focus of almost everything they did. They spent much time in their synagogues and in their temple. They made sacrifices and offered prayers and gave tithes. They carried on religious activities of every sort, but it was all heartless, external ceremony. Therefore, refers back to Jesus' point that sin, just as righteousness, is first of all internal. As long as there is internal sin, outward acts of worship are not acceptable to God. Jesus continues to focus on the particular sin of hatred against someone else, a brother in the broadest sense. Reconciliation, he says, must precede worship. Every Jew realized that sin caused a breach in one's relationship with God, and that the sacrifices and offerings were intended to restore a right relationship with Him. In their reliance on rabbinical tradition and its misinterpretation of the Old Testament, however, they no longer gave much consideration to sins that could not be seen. Although they would not have called such things as hatred and lust good, they nevertheless did not think of them as true sins. But now Jesus said that anger and hatred are every bit as sinful as murder and adultery. So he's telling them there to settle the breach between you and your brother before you try to settle the breach between you and God. Not to do that is to be a hypocrite by asking for forgiveness without repenting. That has always been God's requirement. So he says that if you're there presenting your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. But you know what I'm afraid of is that many times we come to church with something in our heart against somebody else, and we come in here thinking that we can just kind of, you know, segregate our life. We could just kind of set that aside for just a moment and worship, and that God will accept that. Well, according to this, He doesn't. So He says that you have to go back and reconcile first. Internal sin has to be dealt with. Listen to what he said in Isaiah 1:11 and also verses 16 and 17. This is what he told Israel. He said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle." He says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." When you do those things, he says, "then I will receive your offerings." Until then, he says, "I don't want it." Again, we come in here with these kind of flippant attitudes, thinking, you know, again, there's a disconnect. We're disconnected from our sin. You know, it's like the analogy of riding here or preparation to get here, and you just had a really bad argument with your kids or with your spouse. And then nothing had been reconciled, and you walk in here and you go, "Hi, everything's okay, you know." Somebody asks you how you're doing, and you quote D. James Kennedy, "better than I deserve," because you like that statement, and it's true. But have you dealt with the reality of your sin and what you just did? And you go into class, you sit there in Bible study, you get called upon to read because they don't know you're in sin. And you read, and you read with such oratory, and man, it sounded so good to you. You walk out of there going, "man, that was a good lesson. Thank you, Matt. That was good. That was good." And he says, "thank you for coming for the first time." You walk in here to church, you haven't been here in 3 months. No, I'm just teasing. You're here every week, and you're listening to the message, and you're getting into the praise and worship, and you're just, worshiping God. First time you raised your hands, because the Bible says lift up your hands in the sanctuary. And you walk out, and your wife says to you, "you hypocrite." Or your husband says to you, "you fraud." I know you wouldn't do that. Or maybe you would. Or maybe God uses somebody else in your life. Maybe it's your children. "Daddy, when are you going to make up with Mom?" Or, "Mom, when are you going to make up with Dad?" You know, did you hear what the preacher said today? Hear those verses that he read? Aren't you the one he was talking about? You know, daggers. I don't want to minimize this in any way. I just want us to see the reality of this. I mean, listen to Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. God says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'we are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations?" Doesn't make sense. You have family members, you have friends that claim they are Christians, and they live their life totally opposite. And they go to church. Went to church today. Man, that was good. Hypocrite. The thing about being a hypocrite is that we all play it. All of us. If I don't get my heart right before I walk up here, I'm a hypocrite. This right here forces me to get my heart right. When I'm studying during the week, if there's issues in my home, that affects my study. So I have to immediately go and deal with those issues in my home. Or it affects me in this way. And rightfully so. And I thank God for that. I thank God for those uncomfortable times to remind me. Again, these things have to be addressed. And God uses other people in our life to address them. God uses other people in our life to spur us into holiness. Listen to three passages as we move on to the last one, where Paul echoes the same truth. He tells us in Romans 16:17 that if you see a person who's causing dissension, then you need to mark that person. You need to keep an eye on that person. And he says you need to avoid them. That's Romans 16:17. Then in Titus 3:10-11, he goes on to say of that same person who he now calls a factious man, he says, you reject them after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that they are perverted and sinning and they're self-condemned. Now, I'm talking about someone who, as he describes right here, is unrepentant. But then he says in Galatians 6, verse 1, what's the attitude that you're to have? A spirit of gentleness. You know, you can note those who cause division, and you can deal with that, and you can reject a factious man. You can deal with all that in a spirit of gentleness. You know that? You know, Proverbs 15:1, this is a good verse to memorize. It's a good verse to really just own it in your life, because it gives you good instruction when you're in a heated debate with somebody. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if you're soft in your communication, in your words, you're soft in your tone. I mean, you could be point blank, you know, right on with what you're dealing with. But if you do it with a soft tone, that's going to turn away wrath. But if you're pointing the finger and you're harsh in your words, that's going to stir them up. Right? A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So, Galatians 6:1 talks about, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Well, God uses trials and pain and others. The last, I believe he does it through his word. He does it through his word. You're reading the word, you're studying the word, and the word of God speaks to your heart. Or you read like what he says in James chapter 1 about being doers of the word, and then he talks about one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. He sees himself. He sees what kind of man he is. But he walks away forgetting about what kind of man he is. He walks away forgetting about what he saw. He says, don't do that. Do the word. Be a doer. Don't just talk about it. Do it. Again, you know, I think that sometimes we don't separate those two issues. We talk about the word and we think because we've been talking about it that we're doing it. I tell you, the places where you realize when you're not doing it is when you're forced into a situation to go and reconcile with a brother or sister. Then you know whether you've been applying it or not, right? Or you made a complete fool of yourself before everybody in your office. You had an attitude that was unnecessary. It was uncalled for. Now, I remember in my life where I had to go to a couple people in the workplace that I was at and say, listen, the way I just displayed myself was sin. Will you forgive me? I never forget that person's response. What? What? Because that is uncommon. But it shouldn't be uncommon in our life. We should be those people that are quick to go and reconcile, even with the lost world that sees our sin. You know what I mean? I'm just meaning that if you're parading your sin in front of people, then those are the people you need to go through or go to and confess. God calls us to recognize our sinfulness. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That word defilement is used three times in the Greek Old Testament in the Septuagint. It refers to religious defilement, to unholy alliances with idols, to idol feasts, to temple prostitutes, to sacrifices, to festivals of worship. To the Jew, this was defilement. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from that. All those deeds of the flesh. And let's perfect holiness. So he calls us to recognize our sin. Secondly, he calls us to repent of our sin. You remember when David was, he finally come to the place to where he saw his sin and he cries out in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." He says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak, and you're blameless when you judge. I deserve what you're about to give me, or what you've been given me." See, true confession is just not just admitting that you sin. It's involving admitting that you sinned against God. True confession recognizes that sin is an affront to God. It involves humility. It involves being broken of spirit. It involves repentance. Again, with the absence of talking about sin, there's also the absence of talking about repentance. If there is no sin in our lives now, then there's nothing to repent of. But there is sin, and there are things we need to repent of. And if we're going to repent, then we need to understand what repentance means. You know what I mean? And that word repentance, it's the change of the mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and to abhor their misdeeds. They've determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and a sorrow for it. And a hearty amendment, which Thayer says are the tokens and the effects of good deeds. In other words, it demands a radical conversion. It demands a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. And a good example of that is the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, beloved, God causes you to be holy through His Word. He calls you to repent. And He calls you to obey Him. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That gets us all, doesn't it? And Jesus said to His disciples that if you keep my commandments, or if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you truly love me, you'll obey me. It won't just be lip service. See, our call to be holy, it means that we pursue this personally as well as among the fellowship. That means that all we have done here today was for that purpose. It was to spur you on to holiness. As it says in Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another and provoke one another to love and good deeds." Have you been provoking someone in here today to love and good deeds? Well, let me close with a few statements from J.C. Ryle's book called Holiness. He says, "A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world. and to love all His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what David felt when he said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. He says, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in Him and draw from Him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in Him and to be conformed to His image. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us. To be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not himself. To walk in love, even as Christ loved us. To be lowly minded and humble, even as Christ made himself of no reputation and humbled himself. He will remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, and that he came not to do his own will. That it was his meat and drink to do his Father's will. That he would continually deny himself in order to minister to others. Beloved, that's what it means to be a holy person. And listen, two things. If you're without Christ, you're unholy. And therefore, I would call you to repent and turn to Christ. And at that very moment, God gives you his righteousness. You're made holy. And the second thing I would say, if you've been disobedient, then you're being unholy. And you need also to repent of that. And give God glory by, as it says there in Joshua 7, where Joshua said to Achan, he said, give glory to God and make confession to him. So I would call you to confess your sin and to repent, turn from your sin and embrace God's forgiveness. Live in that forgiveness. And by God's grace, you shun that evil that you so freely gave yourself to. Well, I want to encourage you to call on Him right now. Again, if you're here today and you've never received Christ, Romans 10:13 says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, if you're one who knows the Lord, that you've been disobedient. Maybe you do have something against somebody and you need to go deal with it. Realizing now that everything you invested in today, God didn't even accept. And that you need to go get those things right. Let's pray in that respect. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who points out things in our heart and our life but doesn't leave us there in these things. God, you confront us in our sin, but you don't leave us there in our sin. You provide a remedy. You provide a cure. You provide a response. And Father, I just want to pray for each of us today that we'll have the appropriate response, the right response that we're to have in regards to our sin. We ask that you would cleanse us right now, that you would forgive us, Father, of our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.